Now, our scripture lesson tonight, we turn to the same book as we read in this morning, the Gospel of John. And we will read in John chapter 11, and a fairly large reading from verse 1 to verse 44. The prophet Isaiah had foretold that the Messiah would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Not only grieving for his own suffering, but grieving at the suffering of his people. He is a mediator who feels with us in our trials and who can sympathize with us. We read therefore in John 11 as it speaks of our Savior. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus, of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, that is to Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This is an illness that does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And may the Lord bless to our hearts this reading of his holy and inspired word. I want to begin by asking you a question, a series of choices. If this were some sort of public opinion poll, what would your response be? And what would be the response of those in our community? And this is the question: where would you rather be, at a wake or at a wedding? At a funeral or at a feast? At a place of mourning or in a place of merriment? Now, I am certain that if we ask this question of unbelievers in the world, their answers would 100% be this: we would obviously want to be in the place of celebration and festivity and happiness. Why would anyone prefer to be in a place of sorrow, in a place of mourning? The world has but one answer, but Scripture has a different answer. And I want to take as the text that we will consider this evening a verse which exhibits that different answer. From the book of Ecclesiastes, the words of the preacher Solomon, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2, where he says this: "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. I remember when I encountered this verse of Scripture quoted in a strange setting, a mocking setting. It was the common room of the theological college where I was studying, by no means a Christian setting. I say to our divinity students in St. Andrews, how fortunate they are to be at ETS, a college where the Word of God is honored and upheld and men of God teach them. But I did not go to such a college. I went to what was in essence a secular college, although with a pretend theological and spiritual background. It was in the common room of this college, and there were a group of students and some staff who participated in what they called the Swally Society. You recognize the vernacular. It was a pub crawl on weekends. It was a time of drunken excess. Theological students, theological lecturers. And they were joking together in the common room about their latest expedition. And one of the Old Testament lecturers quoted this very verse to them, not in reprimand, but joining in the fun. And the text was treated with mocking disdain and contempt. They laughed at the wisdom of God and dismissed its rebuke. And I often wonder where these students are now, and whether they are still laughing. Our text speaks of two settings, two contexts. There is the house of mourning, and there is the house of feasting. Now, note very carefully, it tells us that contrary to all worldly expectation, the former, the house of mourning, is to be preferred. It is more advantageous to us spiritually. It is more beneficial. It is better to be there. But we ought to be careful. The text is not saying this one good, that one bad. Both the house of mourning and the house of feasting, in proper use of them, are good. But although the house of feasting is acceptable, the house of mourning is preferable. Now let's look at both of these houses. First of all, the second of them, the house of feasting. Actually, the Hebrew says the house of drinking. But the term is expanded in meaning to refer to any celebration such as a feast. It is a place where there is a party and a celebration, where food is plentiful and drink is flowing, the company is convivial, and the conversation is enjoyable. I would imagine tonight around 10 p.m. There will be many houses of feasting or drinking, homes and pubs across England, or the equivalent in Italy, will happily celebrate their team's triumph. And I checked the news just before I came into the service, because it's always wise to do so just in case something of national or international significance has happened. And I know in the newspaper I checked that the excess has already begun, that the fans started drinking early this morning and they will continue. How some of them will ever watch the match, I'm not entirely sure. But tonight, whether in England or in Italy, there will be celebration. Scripture does not promote a sour-faced rejection of happy gatherings, a dismissal of events where the table is laden and the wine may flow. Indeed, our Savior himself sanctified such by his presence at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. He was there not just for the ceremony, he was there for the celebration. And indeed, he supplied the best wine for the company to enjoy. You remember the man in charge of the party came and said, everyone else serves the best wine first, and then they present the cheaper stuff later on when their sense of taste is somewhat compromised. But you have kept the best wine till the last. Not only did he attend such a celebration, a wedding feast, but he used the imagery of the wedding feast as a metaphor for the gospel. You know these words from Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 22. After the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, in the days immediately prior to his crucifixion, we read in Matthew 22 of a parable that he told. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them." Now, of course, in telling this parable, Jesus was speaking of Israel. He was speaking of the purpose of God in sending his son himself. And God's gracious and free invitation to them, "Come to the feast, all things are ready." But like the men in the story, they all made excuses and they would not come. And indeed, as he foretells in the very parable, they kill the son of the king. But there's something even more staggering than the use of the imagery of a house of feasting in the parable. If you go to the very last book of Scripture, the imagery is again used to speak of the consummation of Christ's work when we will feast at his table and dwell in his house forever. Listen to these words from Revelation 19. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" You see, Jesus uses the imagery of the house of feasting to speak of the glory of that day when the bride Christ comes to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And again, that little phrase, "things have been made ready," not the feast this time, but the bride herself. And she is clothed in fine linen, pure and bright, the righteousness of Christ imputed to the saints. Now, as an aside, we must remember that when we, for example, come to the Lord's Supper, how does the minister normally announce that? Does he say, "Well, next Lord's Day we will gather to mourn because it is the Lord's Supper"? What's the word he uses? He says, "Next Lord's Day is the celebration of the Lord's Supper, a solemn yet joyous occasion of communion with the Lord Jesus Christ and his people." We come to the table to celebrate. We assemble to honor and praise our Savior. The Lord's Supper is an anticipation of the marriage feast of the Lamb. Now, all of this is house of feasting is not denigrated and dismissed. if enjoyed appropriately, it is a good thing not to be avoided. The old commentator Matthew Henry, with his Puritan wisdom, puts it in this way regarding the house of feasting. We may possibly glorify God and do good and get good in the house of feasting. When we go to that joyous occasion, we can glorify God. We can do good to others, and we in turn might receive good from others. But, when the house of feasting becomes an occasion for drunkenness and inebriation, in that situation, we will not glorify God. In that context, we will not do good or get good done to us. Now, of course, there are many biblical examples of feasts that have simply gone too far. I'm sure some of them come to mind immediately. Going to the Old Testament, Belshazzar's feast. What a glorious occasion it was. In Daniel 5, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he had tasted the wine, and I think that actually means when he had consumed rather much of the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So here is Belshazzar in his drunken arrogance sending for the temple vessels that had been captured in Jerusalem, that he might debase them in this common feast. But of course, you know the rest of the story. In verse 4 and verse 5, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. But these were not true gods. The true God was about to intervene. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it rose. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. And of course, Daniel was able to interpret the meaning of the strange words. It was a judgment upon Belshazzar. He was judged and found wanting. His days were numbered. His destruction was sure. A feast that had gone too far into sacrilegious drunkenness was judged by God. And then, of course, there is the New Testament example of another feast that went too far. The story of Herod and his arrogance. In Mark chapter 6, we read of the great feast that he gave, and he entertained the dignitaries, and he had his stepdaughter dance for them to entertain them. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask of me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Two examples of feasts that were ungodly and unrighteous, where God's judgment would fall upon the leaders of these activities. So if we draw this together, the house of feasting is not a bad place per se. It can be an occasion of great joy and godly celebration, rejoicing in God's gifts of good food, good wine, good company. But sometimes the ungodly go too far. There are many unbelievers who think that Christians never celebrate, that we're sour pussies who have no sense of fun or enjoyment. And I have known non-Christians who have been invited to, say, a Christian wedding celebration and the ceilidh that followed after, and who have come away amazed at how we can celebrate without drunkenness, or indeed, in some cases, without alcohol at all. They're surprised. Of course, the opposite is also true. We as Christians can go into non-Christian celebrations and show them that we can participate without necessarily compromising our values and principles. The important thing is a measure of wisdom and discernment. Not all celebrations are sinful, but certainly not all are beneficial. And we need to learn the wisdom of when to say yes and when to say no to such invitations. And if we say yes, we go as Christ's servants to further our witness and glorify God. So here the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes says, there is nothing inherently wrong in the house of feasting. But there is another house of which he speaks, the house of mourning. And this is a house touched by death, the loss of a loved one, a parent, a spouse, a child, a close friend. A home where hearts are broken and tears are flowing. The mourning may precede a funeral, or, as in the home of Martha and Mary, it may be after the funeral, some 4 days after they are still mourning and grieving. Christians grieve. We are not stoics with hearts of stone. Indeed, if we did not grieve, there would be something unchristlike about us, because Christ grieved. He wept at the death of his dear friend Lazarus. His heart was filled with sorrow. He was moved within at the plight of Martha and Mary. Christians do grieve, but we grieve not as those who have no hope. We grieve as those who have a confident hope in the victory of Christ and in the resurrection at the last day. I wonder if you know these words from the Heidelberg Catechism, not our shorter catechism, but the catechism that originated in the Palatinate in mainland Europe. Question 42 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks this question. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? And the answer is given: our death is not a payment for our sins, but it puts an end to sin and is an entrance into eternal life. How positive is that? Our death is not a payment for our sins. The payment for our sins has been made by Christ on the cross. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He bore the curse of the broken law in our place. Our death is not a payment for our sins, but it puts an end to sin. As long as we are in the body of this flesh, we will struggle with temptation and on occasions fall to sin. But at death, we will be free from temptation and free from sin. Our death puts an end to sin and is, as the Catechism says, an entrance into eternal life. Now, that is positive. That is positive. Nevertheless, we do grieve when loved ones are taken from us. As Jesus wept, so we weep at sorrow and loss. And the preacher Solomon is saying that it is good that we go to the house of mourning. Even when we are not directly involved, it is good that we go to the house of mourning. We go to weep with those who weep, to comfort them in their affliction, to show solidarity with our brothers and sisters in Christ when they face loss. So the word that is used in John is that Christ brought consolation to them. It is good that we can go and minister to others in that way. And yet our text in Ecclesiastes is not primarily about the benefit that we bring to others. It is about the benefit that we ourselves receive in visiting the house of mourning. It is better to go to the house of mourning, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. The preacher says this is the end of all mankind. It is 100% certain that we will all die unless Christ returns first. No one escapes death. No matter how rich, how powerful, how influential, death touches all men and women eventually. We may be able to extend the period of our life in different ways, but life will still end in death. And just as there is a day to be born, there is a day to die, appointed by God. Attending the house of mourning brings into focus our own mortality. Every funeral is a reminder that one day we will die. And the preacher says it is better that we see this and recognize it. It is better that the living will lay this to heart, or if they have any sense, they will do so. Well, my dear friends, I want to ask a question. Is this something that you yourself have laid to heart? It is appointed to man to die once, and after that comes judgment. I think death must be the final taboo in our society. Over the many years I've been a Christian, I have seen all sorts of taboos smashed, all sorts of manner of things that in the past we would have considered unmentionable now being paraded before the eyes of a watching world. But in many senses, death is still the final taboo. It is something that people do not like to speak of, do not like to acknowledge, feel very uncomfortable in the presence of. Have we taken to heart the fact that it is appointed to us to die? For the Christian, to die is to be with Christ, which is better by far. It is to enter into the glory of his presence, to gaze upon the beauty of the Savior, and to be enraptured by his sight. Our hymns used to reflect this inevitable reality. I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight, and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. If you take any old hymnal, I was raised on the Revised Church Hymnary. If you take any older hymnal, you will find that they often had a section which in one term or another was devoted to death and dying. Now, not with a sort of morbid fixation on this, but with a realized acknowledgement of this fact and a recognition that death for the believer is not the end, but the beginning. Not all of these hymns were somber, many were. Many of these hymns were celebratory. I was singing this morning to myself, "Oh, that will be glory to me when," oh, the words have gone, remind me. "When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory, glory to me." You listen to many of these old gospel hymns, and they speak of the reality of death, and they speak of the victory of the Christian over death. Death is the end of all mankind, and Christians take it to heart, but trusting in the grace and love of God, resting in the finished work of Christ who died for our sins, we do not fear death, but we embrace it in the confidence of faith. But what if you are not a Christian? What if you are not trusting in Christ and his saving work? What if you are not cleansed by his blood shed for sin? Then, my dear friend, you must recognize that this, as the preacher said, death is the end of all mankind, and you must lay it to heart. I was amazed when in education, sadly and tragically, death will strike in a school. And I was amazed how sometimes there was a sort of mass hysteria when such happened, especially a sudden or a tragic death. And the local authority, in consultation with the senior management, would appoint counselors for staff and pupils. And how even on many occasions you would see pupils who never knew the child who had died, in a sort of hysteria, whipped up by this sense of death's inevitability. We will die. After death comes judgment. And if you are still in your sin, then condemnation and an eternal separation from God follows. The old Anglican Book of Common Prayer, in its general litany, a beautiful prayer, has these words. It asks for deliverance from lightning and tempest, from plague, pestilence, and famine, from battle and murder and sudden death. Good Lord, deliver us. Now, I can understand plague and pestilence and war and famine and battle, but why does it say, "Good Lord, deliver us from sudden death"? Why does it not say, "Lord, deliver us from slow lingering death"? Why does it not say, "Lord, deliver us from the enfeeblement of age leading to death"? Why does it speak of sudden death? Well, I will tell you why sudden death so often means an unprepared death, with no opportunity to settle your affairs, clear your loft, prepare your soul. An unprepared death is the ultimate tragedy for the unconverted. Well, there are many who say, "I know the gospel message and I will come to Christ, but later. Not for me now. I'm too young. I'm too occupied. I'm too busy with my business, with my family. Later, I will deal with these issues." And often death intervenes and God says, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you." The scripture says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You do not necessarily have tomorrow, but you do have now. And it is now that the Spirit may be speaking to you. It is now that he may be convincing you of your sin. It is now that the Savior calls to you to come to him and find rest for your soul in him. It is now that God says to you, 'I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessings and a curse. Therefore, choose life.'" The old hymn writer put it this way, "Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Lo, the incarnate God ascended pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude." When I served as a minister in Arran, there was in one of the old graveyards a gravestone with these words engraved. I've seen them in different situations, but this is in Arran. "Life is uncertain, death is sure. Sin gave the wound, but Christ the cure." Death is sure, but Christ has conquered death, and all who trust in him conquer death in him and through him. Now, I don't want to be morbid this evening, but I want to say to us to consider the fact, to so number our days, to recognize that when God comes, he may come in a situation that enables us to prepare for death, or he may come suddenly and unexpectedly. But as believers, we can face death with a steady eye in the confidence that Christ has defeated death, destroyed the work of the evil one, and brought to us the assurance of eternal life. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Let us pray. Lord, our God and ever-loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who gives life. Indeed, we thank you that the Scripture assures us that if we believe in Jesus, we have already passed from death to life, that all who believe in him shall never die in the ultimate sense, but have eternal life. Our Father God, we would not be morbid. We would not be fixated on the ends of our days, but we would recognize the fact that there will be an end. And the best way to face it is in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Grant therefore to those who walk through the valley of the shadow of death that they truly will fear no evil, and they will know that you are with them, and your presence will bring comfort to them. Grant to those who are grieving, who have suffered bereavement and loss, the pain is real, the sorrow is genuine, but the consolation of the Savior is a true support to us in such a situation. We pray for those who are foolish and careless, who have never considered that there is a day to die. And we pray, Lord God, that you would set before them that reality. We pray that when we go to the house of mourning, we may do so to comfort our brothers and sisters and share the consolation of Christ. But we pray that as we do so, we ourselves may reap a rich benefit. And therefore, if we go to the house of feasting, we go there to glorify you. But it is better for our souls when we go to the house of mourning. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.